As we continue our series in Philippians, I know we looked at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, and there's still a little bit of chapter 2 left, but I wanted to hit just the high points of that. But there's a lot in chapter 3 that I think God has to say to us this morning, and so I wanted to make sure that we get there. And so we will continue on, and again, at the end of our service, I hope that you'll stick around as we enter into a time of prayer over our Operation Christmas Child boxes as we send those away. So that's how we'll be closing our service today. Definitely looking forward to that. But let's join together in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 11 verses together this morning as we get into our text, and so let's start there. Paul says in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Now watch out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks that he should have confidence in the flesh, I have more. For I was circumcised on the eighth day, as of the people of Israel, and am of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I am a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever I gain, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which that comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul has some very powerful words for us this morning. But real quick, I want to hit the high points of what we talked last week in the first part of chapter 2, the first 18 verses. Now, verses 19 through 30, there is a little bit there, and we see in verses, again, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes about Timothy's anticipated visit to the believers in Philippi. And so we see, especially in those verses, that Paul desires to be there with them. He desires to be the one that is visiting and that is encouraging, but because of his predicament, because of the fact that he is in prison, in captivity, he is not able to do so, but he is sending Timothy in his stead. And then verse 25 and 26, we see that Paul also writes about the coming of Epaphroditus, who is going to see them as well. And now he is largely considered to be the one that delivered the letter, the very letter that they're reading to the believers in Philippi, that he took the letter from Paul and delivered it to them in Philippi. And it's also believed that he returned to Paul and delivered the financial gift that we've talked about before that Paul thanked them for. And so instructions in verses 28 through 30 on how to receive Epaphroditus in respect and sincerity and in a way that has been talked about, to receive brothers in Christ and receive those who are of the same mission and the same mindset of we are. So that's how he closes chapter 2 with those remarks for them to expect the visit of Timothy and of Epaphroditus. But then we get into chapter 3 today as we talk about this idea of boasting and who we should boast in and why we should boast. And so if you noticed, the very first word in this chapter is Paul says, "Finally." In typical preacher fashion, he says this as if he's about to close, right? Finally, as if he's almost done, and then he goes on for a couple more chapters worth of things. And so maybe I'll start that way, finally, as we close, and then I'll continue on. I hear preachers do that from time to time. But the word here actually translates now as for the rest. And so it's a transitional statement to transition out of the coming of Timothy and Epaphroditus to getting back to what we are to talk about. Now, as for the rest, what else I have to say as Paul transitioning back into what we're going to talk about this morning. And then in verse 2, he hits it pretty hard, and he goes that whole way as he says, "Beware of the dogs." Now, this is important to look at because we need to understand who he's talking about and why this is a situation that has such strong language about these people. So in this culture, the Jewish people use the word dogs that's translated here as a very derogatory term. And so the people that he's referring to watch out for, are people that should scare them, should concern them. It's not the brothers and sisters that we have been talking about in much of this letter. It is something different. And now Jews, again, use this term as a very derogatory term, and it was usually reserved for the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were people that were not of Jewish descent, and the Jews were often in the wrong and viewing themselves as much better than the Gentiles because of how God had blessed them. And so this term was usually and typically used to refer to the Gentiles, the people that were not as good as them, in order to be a derogatory term. But that's not exactly how Paul is going to use it here in this context, because we see through some of what we're going to look at, but through some study, the people that Paul is going to warn the believers in Philippi to look at are some of their very own, of people of Jewish descent that have been deemed as legalistic is a term that we use, but that are viewing things that should not be the main thing and elevating them above the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and what they should be doing. So when Paul is telling the Philippi believers to watch out for the dogs, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's not talking about people who they're going to expect him to talk about. He's actually talking about other Jewish people. And these are Jewish legalists that are distracting from the main mission of the gospel because they're using things like circumcision and the way that they want things done and the way things they think should be as the driving force of what the church should be. And because of that, the mission, as we've talked about for many weeks now, of the spread of the good news of Jesus, of the cure of the sin problem, was on the back burner, and some of these other things were becoming the main thing. And I want you to notice in these verses, in verse 2 especially, the strong language against speaking against this kind of idea. And so let's look at that. He talks about the evil works that they were doing. And so the evil works that he's describing is there were these people, again, of Jewish descent, God's chosen people who viewed themselves as so special at times. They were making these groups, and it was causing disunity in the church. It was causing disruption. There were starting fights and arguments over things that really didn't matter in the grand scheme of it all. And they were pushing for what they wanted to see and how they wanted things to be done. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit familiar because, unfortunately, we're not so different sometimes in church and in culture and in society. Wanting what we want and what we're comfortable with to be at the forefront. It's really easy to look at the Jewish legalists here, the dogs that Paul is warning, and saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe they would do that. But we fall into the same thing sometimes. The second thing that he speaks against that they're doing is called mutilating the flesh. And what these people were doing was they were coming in and saying, in order to be a part of the church, in order to be a part of our assembly, you have to be circumcised under the Levitical law as God commanded the Jewish people to do. And that was the defining mark of what made you a child of God, was a physical act of circumcision. But Paul's warning against that because it is not the case. It is not a matter of doing certain things so that we are worthy enough to be a child of God. But he's going to introduce a different kind of circumcision. As we look at that, when we view baptism today, it's very similar to this situation. The act of being baptized in and of itself is not what saves you. Being dunked in that water is not what saves a person. It is the change in the heart that is represented by that action. And in this time and in this culture, through the Levitical law, circumcision served as that as well. It was not the act of being circumcised that saved somebody. It was the representation of the change of heart that they had in a physical manner, just as baptism is done today. But these Jewish legalists were coming in and saying, if you want to be a part of our assembly, a part of our worship, a part of who we are, you have to do this, 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 and this. And then once you do those things, you are welcome to be a part of the family of God. And there's danger in that, because that's not at all what Jesus says that we need to do to be a part of the family of God. And when we start going against what Jesus says and what Scripture says and putting in our own preferences and wants and our comforts, we run some danger in that. They're saying, in order to fit in with us, you must do exactly what we want you to do. That doesn't sound very welcoming or inclusive, does it? In order to be a part of what we've got going on, you need to do this so that we're comfortable with you being a part of us. And what if Jesus thought that way? What if Jesus said things that way? What if that was the way that God approached us? Things would look very different for you and for me. And again, it's real easy to look at what they're doing and saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe people would do that. But I humbly ask you to just look at church and culture and society today. Maybe we're not so different. And so this idea of beware of this, because this is something that would be really easy to fall into, would be really easy to get behind, because it's their own people. It's the people within the church. It's the Jews themselves that are doing this. And the danger of this legalistic idea of doing these certain things to earn God's favor is that they believed that they were the ones that were right with God, and that everybody else had to be like them in order to be right with God. And again, that's not at all what the gospel teaches. That's not at all what the good news of Jesus is, because it's not a merit system. It's not doing enough good things to earn enough points to be able to have favor with God. It is a change of heart, a different kind of circumcision, a different kind of baptism, as we're going to look at today. There is a danger in boasting in ourselves. I ran across a story this week that I found interesting and helped. There was a group of friends that got together, and as most men do as they get together, they talked about the cars that they had and the excitement that they had about their vehicles and things like this. And there was one in the group of friends who owned a smaller foreign car, but would always boast about how much better his car was than everybody else around him. His gas mileage was better, it looked better, all of this, he didn't ever have to take it into the shop. And the group of friends kind of got a little annoyed with every single time that they got together, this guy was talking about how much better his car was than everybody else's. So they concocted this plan in order to humble him a little bit. And what they would do is, when they were all together, one of them would sneak away, and one of them would actually add some gas into his car for what was going on. And you may think, wait, that's a weird prank to give somebody free gas. Sign me up for that. But they would do that, and then this guy would continue in his boasting of his vehicle. You wouldn't believe the gas mileage that I'm getting on my car. I haven't had to fill up in so long, and all these different things. And then once they stopped. They stop putting that extra gas in, and then all of a sudden they realize, as they continue to get together, that he wasn't near as chatty about his car and the great gas mileage it was getting and how he didn't have to fill it up as much, because all of a sudden it was a little bit different. Things were not the same. Once things changed, and suddenly he had no interest in talking about this anymore, because things were different. And all of a sudden, it wasn't elevating himself anymore. He couldn't talk about the amazing gas mileage and things that he was boasting about, because he was being helped out by his buddies and didn't even know it. And when that faded away, and all of a sudden everything that he had boasted about had no leg to stand on, all of a sudden he didn't want to talk about his great car anymore and how it was so much better. And they asked him about it and eventually shared that with him. But he was boasting so much that it annoyed his group so much. But as soon as it stopped elevating itself, as soon as he stopped trying to prove that his way was better than everybody else's and what he had going on was better, all of a sudden, when he was not being elevated anymore, he didn't want to talk about it. Funny how that works, right? If we're, and we can be the same way, right? You may know some people in life that really like to talk about themselves. Maybe they live in your house. Maybe they're sitting next to you. I don't even know. But there's people in life that are like that, and they're all about elevating themselves, right? And the moment that that goes away, they suddenly don't want to talk about it anymore. And there's a danger in that boasting because, again, it's elevating ourselves. And we've talked about this before. If we're elevating ourselves to a place that's so high that it sits above where God and our relationship with Him should be, then suddenly we are the gods of our own life, and we're committing the very idolatry that we like to give the Israelites so much trouble about. But if we are to boast in who God is and what God has done, then we're never going to run out of somebody to brag on. We're never going to run out of things to elevate in our lives. Because if we're boasting in God and who He is, we're never going to tire of saying the good things about Him, because there are always going to be good things about Him, and they're always going to be true. They're not going to change with the circumstances. We may, in a season of life, be really proud of ourselves and some accomplishments and things that we've done and want to boast in ourselves, but time will come where that fades away and something else takes the place. But with God, that is never the case. There is danger in boasting about how good we are, and that's exactly what the Jewish legalists here were doing, boasting in how good they thought that they were. That they were doing some good work that earned them favor with God. But the fact of the matter is, there is only one good work that a sinner can do to get into heaven, and it has nothing to do with that person. I've heard it said before once that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that it took in order for us to need a Savior. Because the fact of the matter is, for us to earn our salvation, for us to receive that salvation, is a free gift that God has given us. There is only one good work that we can do in order to get into that heaven, and that work that we can do is to fully rely on the sacrifice of Jesus. If we're relying on ourselves, we're never going to get there. There is not a work that we need to do to fit in with others and feel that we're doing something right. The work that needs to be done, the work that needs to be accomplished, was already accomplished, and not by us, but by Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so why on earth would we boast in ourselves and who we are and what we have accomplished when the work and the payment has already been done, not by us, but by Jesus? That's who needs to be uplifted. That's who needs to be boasted in. And then in verses 4 through 7, the next section, Paul says, hey, this group of Jewish legalists that are causing this much trouble, if they think they're so great, I'm actually in better shape than they are. And Paul says, if anybody can say, hey, just be like me and do what I do, and that's the way to do it, it should be Paul. And he gives some reasons why. Because he's more qualified to be justified by the works of the law than any of his legalistic counterparts. And he lists some examples. In verse 5, he gives four reasons why Paul should and could be the one to boast in who he is and what he's done. The first reason is that he was circumcised on the eighth day under the Levitical law. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, that is a requirement that was given to under the old covenant. And he did that. Number 2, he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He fit into that. Number 3, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Number 4, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what this means is that he was a Hebrew that didn't embrace the Greek culture. He was a Hebrew that stuck with the Hebrew culture and what was happening. And so for these reasons, if anybody was to boast in who they are and what they've accomplished and what they've done, it'd be Paul. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was from the correct lineage. He was from the tribe that was widely considered the best. He was, by all accounts, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so if anyone can say, hey, just be like me, it would be Paul. And even more so, in verse 6, he gives three more reasons that he could be confident in some of the accomplishments that he has. The first reason, and we know this, that Paul was a Pharisee. Paul dedicated his life. It was an elite group of people that were known for their devotion to God, that were known for their understanding of the Old Testament law. This wasn't a group that anybody could just get into, that you just signed an application and you're in. This required years of school and training and things like this And Paul was of that elite group of people. The second part, he was an activist that was active in persecuting the church. If we know and understand Paul's background, we know that before he met Jesus, he was known as Saul. And one of the things he was feared and revered for the most was hunting down people that followed Jesus, that proclaimed the name of Christ. And again, one of the very best at upholding the Old Testament law. So Paul outlines here, look, if anybody has the right to tell you, be just like me and do just what I did, it's not these guys, it's me. It's the Pharisee. It's the one who had all the right things, was from the right tribe, was from the right line of descendants, who was a Pharisee, who did what was asked. If anybody could claim to be able to please God by keeping the law and doing what they were supposed to do, it was Paul. He was far more qualified than those causing all the trouble. But in the verses following, we see that that's not how he approaches things. You see, the Jewish legalists here had some misplaced confidence. And maybe you've ran across some people before that have had misplaced confidence. I heard another story this week. There was a doctor that was on one of his morning runs, because there's some crazy people out there who like to run in the mornings. I'm not sure if you've heard about those. But he was on a morning run, and he saw a kid crash on his scooter. He saw a kid that was riding his scooter around, and he saw the kid take a pretty nasty fall. And of course, the kid wasn't wearing a helmet, right? And so took a pretty nasty fall. And so he rushed over to check on him. And he told somebody that was around. He realized that it was a pretty serious situation. And so he saw somebody, told them to call the ambulance, and he began to administer first aid. And as usually happens in these situations, a little bit of a crowd had gathered to see what was going on with this boy. And what happened was there was another boy, not much older than the boy that got in the accident, that started pushing through the crowd to get to the boy. And when he got there, he told the doctor, he said, hey, thank you for your help, but I think I need to take over now. You see, I'm a Boy Scout and I just got my first aid patch, so I've got this covered. Now, we appreciate the boy, right, and his initiative. But in comparison to the doctor that was literally taking care of the person, that was totally qualified to handle the situation, the boy had a little bit of misplaced confidence, though the heart was in the right place, where, hey, I've got this, I'm qualified, right? I've got my first aid badge, I'm good to go. It seems silly for the boy to think that he could do a better job than the doctor. His confidence was misplaced, but it's just as silly for us to think that by doing certain things that we can earn God's favor. When the one, the healer, the doctor that is needed is already there, is already doing the work, has already done the work. And that's where we stand with our relationship with Jesus. We feel like that we have this obligation to do what we're supposed to do in order for God to look at us and say, you know what, you're worthy, you deserve heaven. But that's not how it works. Because when he looks at us, he sees our sinfulness and our brokenness, and he says, you're not worthy. My standard is perfection, and you are not that. But through a relationship with Jesus, when he looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness transferred to our account. So when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness and our brokenness. He sees the payment that was already paid through Jesus at the cross of Calvary. Again, why on earth would we boast in ourselves and who we are and what we can do when we have Jesus standing in the gap for us? We see in these following verses, verse 7 specifically, Paul did the math. Paul looked at everything that he was, everything that he was a part of, everything that he did, and he compared it all to a relationship with God, and it came out to a net loss. Everything that he had done and that he had accomplished, Paul was a guy who appreciated numbers, who was very, he was zealous in his approach and his studies, and he considered all things. He was a thinker, and he considered it all. He lined it up, his works versus the righteousness of Christ, and even as the best of the best, as he claimed, and he gave all those reasons why he is considered the best of the best. He looked at it and said, you know what? I'm at a loss. It's considered nothing. Even go so far as to say that it is rubbish. And so if Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, if Paul, a Pharisee, if Paul, from the tribe of Benjamin, with the descendants that he had, if even he looks at his works and who he is next to an almighty God and says it's absolutely nothing, who are you and I to do the same thing and say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how good of a person I am. You don't know how much better of a person I am than this person. But that's not how God operates. In verses 8 through 11, the last part of what we're going to talk about this morning, again, Paul looked at everything that he had. He had the religious pedigree. He had he was from the correct family, the correct tribe, had the right ancestors, and all of it was a loss compared to knowing who Jesus is. And so something for us to consider this morning is, what would life look like for you and for me if we lived in such a way that we compared everything that we've accumulated and everything, all the accomplishments that we have, and we considered it a loss in comparison to what Jesus provides? Would life look a little different if we truly thought that way? Now, all these things and all these accomplishments were not worthless. There was some stature to be earned there, right? Again, to be a Pharisee, that is an elite group of people. Because of the tribes and the ancestry that he had, because of who he was, they're not worthless. But in comparison to an almighty God who is able to forgive sins and who is able to give the gift of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, all those things that others may look at and say, wow, look at that guy and everything that he's done. Jesus looks at and says, so what? See, when God looks at our lives, he's not checking to see if we're circumcised or to see if we've been dunked in some water. What he looks at is our hearts. He looks to see if our hearts have been changed. He looks to see if his son, Jesus, lives in our hearts. He looks to see if that change has been made. It is not an action that we do that God says, oh, they finally did this. Now they are welcome in. And again, considering all that Paul is dealing with, it's hard to remember sometimes that as this letter is being written, he's sitting in a prison cell. You would think that after all he's dealing with, that one could see that the mission of the gospel, that everything that Paul was doing was a loss because of the circumstances that he found himself in, sitting in a prison cell, awaiting a trial that would likely lead in him being put to death. If anybody were to say, you know, this whole following Jesus thing isn't what it's cracked up to be, it might be Paul, but that's not how he approaches the situation. Not at all the case, because he knew that his righteousness was rooted in Christ, and he knew that Christ's righteousness would always exceed any righteousness that he was able to put forth. And it's the same for you and me. The foundation of the life of his life was in what God was doing, not who he was and not what he was able to do. If it was dependent on us, we would never get there. With the standard being perfection, most of us blew that a long time ago. The righteousness needed in order to be worthy of entering into the kingdom of God is dependent not on us, but on Christ. And so there's no reason to boast in who we are and what we've done and how long we've been coming to church and how long we've been a believer and how much better we are than somebody else in comparison. That's not how it works. Paul says that the gain is to know him and to make him known. And the idea of to know him is to have a personal relationship with him. There's a difference between knowing somebody, having a relationship with them, and knowing about somebody. In my youth ministry days, to help drive this point across, I let them know that one of my favorite professional basketball players of all time, as the Dallas Mavericks fan that I am, is this tall German dude named Dirk Nowitzki. Right? Most of them knew who that was because he was in his prime at that point. And I tried to convince them that I knew who Dirk Nowitzki was. And I don't know why they didn't believe me, but I said, no, really, I know who he is. Look, I know he won the MVP in 2007. I know that he was a championship in 2011. I know that he was a part of this many all-star teams and all this. I know all this stuff about him. But they still didn't believe me that I knew him. And one kid, smart, you know, middle school boys can be smart sometimes, said, you know, Jordan, if you know him, call him right now. Call him right now so that he can tell us that he knows you. And at that point, he finally got it. I knew a lot about Dirk Nowitzki, right? I can tell you all the stats. Maybe not all the stats. I can tell you a lot of stats. But I didn't actually have a personal relationship with him. And in our lives, we can know a lot about Jesus. We can know the stats. We can know where he was born. We can know the circumstances in which he was born. We can know all the stories and all the miracles and his teachings. We can know all of that. But somebody can know a lot about Jesus and not actually have a relationship with him. There are people that go to church their entire lives and hear a lot about Jesus and know a lot about him. And maybe they've gone through the motions of being dunked in the water and walking down the aisle and all of that. But if there's no life change, then they just know a lot about this guy named Jesus. But to know him personally is something totally different. And that's what Paul is saying is the gain. The gain, the good thing in life, should not be accomplishments and who we are and what we've done. The gain is knowing Christ, personally knowing him and making him known. And knowing Jesus means understanding his power, understanding his suffering, understanding his death, and his resurrection. Again, in Paul's circumstance, this was not the approach that you would expect from him, because Paul knew that there was a very strong chance that he was going to be put to death at the end of this trial. But that's not how he looked at it. He saw it as he was heading towards finally being made righteous in the way that God wanted him to. And it wasn't because of Paul and who he was and what he had done. It's because he had a relationship with Jesus. It's because he knew Jesus intimately. He didn't just know a lot about him. He knew him. And he knew that Paul knew that his death would mean that if that took place, that he would then identify with Christ in his death. He would identify with Christ in his suffering. And then when Christ called him home, that he would be made righteous by Jesus through his resurrection. And that is the hope that we have. That is the same God that we serve, the same hope that we have. Why on earth would we boast in ourselves and who we are when we have Jesus standing in the gap for us? So a couple things to think about as we close this morning. What are some things in life that we are hesitant to let go of for the sake of Christ? I want you to think about the people that he was warning them to beware of. We're hesitant to let go of these traditions and these customs that they've known that identified people as followers of God. They were hesitant to let go of those things because they held so tightly to those things, and all of a sudden that became the mission instead of the good news of Jesus. So what are some things in life that we are hesitant to let go of that allow us to fully devote ourselves to Jesus? Maybe there are material things that are holding us back. Maybe there are accomplishments in our life that have given us the sense of pride that, again, are not worthless, but when compared to the almighty greatness and righteousness of a perfect God, seem very minor and insignificant. Maybe it's preferences, and maybe it's ideas of how things should be done or how people should be like us, and maybe that's what's holding us back. So some things to consider. Another thing to consider is, where is your confidence found? Is your confidence found in yourself, in your accomplishments, and who you are, or in Christ? And this means a very difficult decision, a very difficult intentional decision to put our pride aside. If you remember last week, we talked about humility and what that means and how we achieve that. We put that aside for the sake of the divine mission that we've been charged with, to know Christ and to make him known. And how might life look differently for you and for me if we were to believe that by faith that Christ's righteousness was enough to pay our debt, and that we didn't have to do anything to earn that? It's not about us. It's not about anything that we have done. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That puts us all on equal playing field as messed up, sinful, and broken people. And if we were left there, there would be no hope. Scripture also says that for the wages of sin is death. The payment that we receive for the sin in our lives is death and eternal separation from God. But I'm so glad that verse doesn't end there, because it would be a very hopeless and depressing verse. But the gift of God, similar to these gifts that we see in front of us, that we will be freely giving to these children across the world, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The payment has been paid. The righteousness has been given, and it is through Jesus. When God looks at us through a relationship with Jesus, he sees Christ's righteousness on our account. But that only works if we know Jesus intimately. Another final question is, do you know a lot about Jesus? And I hope you do. But is that where it ends? Or do you actually know him personally, have a relationship with him? And if that's a decision you need to make this morning, may you not leave this room before making that decision. So would you join me in prayer as we come to a close this morning as we consider all of this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to consider the fact that we have no reason to boast in ourselves. We have no reason to boast in who we are and what we've done, because when it compares to your son Jesus, it is insignificant. And as Paul says, it is rubbish. May we understand that we're sinful, messed up, and in need of a Savior, and that you've provided that Savior in your son Jesus, and that we will not have misplaced confidence in who we are and what we're able to accomplish, but that we understand that the reason that we can boast is because of you and who you are. And may we take that and leave from this place, not to have this pride about ourselves that we're better than those who were not here this morning or those who do not know you, but so we can take the charge of the divine mission that you have given us, the mission of taking the good news of Jesus to all who need to hear, and may that be the mission, the forefront of everything that we do. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.